Last time we were together, we looked at chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, where God had given David great victory over the Philistines. And of course, we made note that twice over. And what's significant in this chapter 5, and it's going to have a reflection as we look into chapter 6. The fact is, the civil war was over. David had taken his capital, Jerusalem. He had been firmly established. He'd grown in power and influence, even to the point that he was able to build a house with the assistance of hiring King Tyre. And then his attention was turned, and the point we tried to make, not necessarily by David, but by the Lord, to fulfill the instruction that God had given Israel before they entered into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, the prophetic word that Abner had spoken back in chapter 3, verse 18, when he communicated to the elders of Israel and said, "You sought David in time past, now then do it." In other words, acknowledge him to be king. "For the Lord Jehovah has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies.'" It wasn't David who turned his attention to them, but God turned their attention on him in order to fulfill his will. And then we looked at the fact that David very piously, very certainly sincerely and true to form, first as they come up against him in verse 17 and following. And we made mention of the fact that this was the five principalities, the five princes of the Philistines that we learned earlier on had spread themselves as a great host in the valley of Rephidim. But before David reacted, we read so beautifully in verse 9 that he inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord, one, should he go up against the host, and he inquired, secondly, would he have victory? And the Lord certainly instructed him to go out, and he had the victory, though he didn't at that time destroy all the Philistines. And then David acknowledges that. We see it in verse 20, as he names the place and says that the Lord hath broken forth upon my enemies as a breach of water. In other words, God just like the water would overflow. So he gives God all the praise. And then the Philistines gathered together. That was just part of the battle within the war. The Philistines gathered again together, and David, as he ought to and properly, doesn't just go out and say, "Well, it worked first time, maybe it worked the second time." No, he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord gives him different instruction, not to go out directly to the battle, but to circle around behind. And as he hears the noise in the mulberry trees, that he is to go out, because God has gone before him to smite the host of the Philistines. So it's a beautiful example of David's faith. Now David is concerned. He's concerned about the glory of God. He has a great desire for the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and the worship of God. He recognizes blessing will only come when God is worshipped, and God's presence is among his people. The ark is a symbol, it's a real thing, but it's also symbolic. We know that from the fact that God dwelt in some sense, though God is everywhere present and God is in heaven, and yet he was pleased in the Old Testament to dwell upon the Ark of God through the Shekinah glory. And of course the Ark of God that's with the mercy seat is looked upon as the throne of God among the people of God. Over in Exodus Exodus chapter 21 let me say that again. Exodus chapter 25 verse 21 and verse 22, it says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune." This is God speaking. This is the promise of the presence and power and blessing of God with his people. God is not a far away God in that he has been pleased to communicate with us and to come with us even back in the very beginning after creation. God communicated, had fellowship and blessing, and was real to Adam before he sinned. And so God was to do the same to Israel. There was this worship and this privilege of the people speaking to God and God speaking to the people. And it was symbolized by the ark. "There I will meet with thee, and I commune with thee from above the mercy seat, and from between the cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So it was essential, absolutely essential, for David's kingdom, for Israel, to be centered in Jerusalem. And of course, we had earlier, and we read a number of times, God speaking and instructing the Israelites, God's people, that they would put his tabernacle or his ark where he chose to do so. And so it was a symbol, and David was interested. We cannot fault. Matter of fact, David is to be commended for, but there's more to the story, you know. David is to be commended for his sincerity, his desire, his care, the honor of God and the worship of God. The ark had been neglected. When we read a parallel to this, and we will in a moment over in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17, there's a lot of overlap in some of the things that are lacking in one particular, like in Samuel, more details given over into Chronicles 13, verse 3. David says to the people of Israel and to the leaders, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." So there was some considerable time, actually some 50 years, that the Ark of God was neglected and practically ignored. And the glory of Israel, of course, was the ark. Remember way back in the earlier part of Samuel when we learned about Israel's defeat and the killing of the sons of the slaughter of the sons of Eli, and how the word of God came a message concerning the ark came to Eli. Of course, he fell over backwards and killed himself. And, of course, the child was named, what, Ichabod, the glory is departed. Because of the glory being reference to the ark. But it wasn't the ark as a wooden box overlaid with gold, with a mercy seat and cherubim that was the glory. It was the presence of God. Notice this reference here in the beautiful description of what is called the ark in verse 2 of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. David rose up and went with the people, and they to bring hence the ark of God. That last phrase that says, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. God, the ark was given the name of God. It's so associated with the person and the presence and the blessing of God and the communion with God. It had the reverence that it had, or should have had, before the people was enormous. It cannot be overemphasized. Now, that concern, I think, is expressed somewhat over in the Psalms, in Psalm 132, in verses 1 through 6. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swear unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, or to slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the Almighty God of Jacob. David was, the honor of God was tied to the honor of the ark, and the honor of the ark is tied, of course, to the tent, or to the tabernacle, the place of worship. So there's absolutely no fault can be laid at David's feet for his integrity and his concern or his fervency or his piety. His desire was holy. His motive was pure. His motive was pure. But what we find lacking in chapter 6, verse 1, and the beginning of verse 2, that we found in chapter, back in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5, what we found in chapter 5, verse 19, and then again in verse 23, when it tells us David inquired of the Lord, we do not find here in chapter 6. One thing David lacked, the desire, the motive, all good. But he didn't inquire of the Lord, what shall I do, and when shall I do it, and how best to do it. And of course, he gets a great gathering together. You can't say that he didn't approach the people. He took 30,000. That's a great host with him. And they made great celebration, as we say, and I read in your hearing from verse 4. It was a time of celebration, a time of victory, a time of triumph. And they made all manner of praise to God by all types of instruments and as they played. But if you go back again to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, you get a little more of insight of what takes place here. It says, and David don't find what we found earlier. Inquire of the Lord, no. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also, and it goes on and on. So we see the lacking was an inquiry of the Lord. Now, it was certainly politically correct. It was wise for David to go to the leaders and representatives of Israel and even inquire of the people, and it was good for the people. They said, well, you know, providence has brought us to this place. We've had victory and we're established, so let's move ahead. But, of course, we recognize there was one thing lacking. One thing lacking. He sought to do the right thing, but he did it in the wrong method. He did it in the wrong method. He failed to inquire the Lord, and he failed to not act according to what he thought was providentially he could do, and what God had led him, just in general way things moved around, but rather the standard of the Word of God, because the Bible clearly taught there was a method to follow. Over in the back in the days of Moses, the instruction came from the book of Numbers. You can turn over there into Numbers. Just a few things we're able to say. The first thing we're able to say is that the Levites were to take the sons of Korah. You can read that in the first couple of verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons Korath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers. You know, the Levites, Aaron's sons, and they had sons, and they became a great group. Well, there were various responsibilities among the sons. From 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, all that enter into the host and to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation, this shall be the service of the sons of Korath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And then he begins to, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but just a few highlights here. In verse 5, and when the camp setteth forward, remember the during these time the tabernacle would move, and there was a tent had to be taken down, and the instruments within it had to be taken down. When the camp setteth forth, chapter 4, Numbers, verse 5, Aaron shall come and the sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover, they first of all have to cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. And then we read, you can jump over, it kind of highlights it all into verse 15, where we read this, and when Aaron and his sons had made an end of the covering of the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward after the sons of Korah shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Say. There was with strict restrictions of who could move the ark, when the ark could be moved, and how the ark could be removed, reminding us that God is holy. And then if you drop down to verse 20, now the ark, even when it was moved by the sons of Korath, or the Korahites, they didn't even touch it. They had those long staves or poles, and they ran them through the hoops, the rings that were attached to the Ark of the Covenant according to the pattern of heaven, according to the command of God, and they put it in, they lift it up on their shoulders, and they moved it. And then in verse 20, it says that, and not only to them, but when it was moved, of course there'll be people everywhere, that they wouldn't see it, but they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. The holiness of God being emphasized in the view of the ark, that's why it was kept behind the curtains, only seen but once a year by one man, the anointed and appointed and ordained and sanctified high priest, who could only go with his get-up, his God-ordained outfit, breastplate representing Israel, with the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the covenant sprinkled upon it. This was not any routine thing. God is so, I mean, we read, which is certainly very impressive, I always thought it was impressive, my whole life in hearing it, in the vision that Isaiah has of the Lord high and lifted up, and the holy elect angels who have not sinned and have been preserved from sin, who minister even in the very presence of God, who's pictured with six wings, three pairs of wings, and they cover their eyes because God's holiness fills the earth. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." I mean, we sang that this morning. How often, even on the breastplate of the high priest, was written, "Holiness to the Lord." There's one doctrine, one attribute, one truth that was emphasized. It was that was emphasized throughout Scripture. So in this case, though David was sincere, desire was holy, his motive was pure, he was fervent, he was pious, he was certainly concerned, and this one thing he lacked. He failed to inquire of the Lord and inquired of the people and did not get at this time the approval of the Lord and the direction of the Lord. And of course, the rest of the story is before us. What happens? The ark is moved. Now, why? I mean, I can't tell you. The scripture is not opened in that. Or is it, remember when the ark was moved before by the Philistines after they had taken it, and they had taken it, moved it by a cart, and every time they took it somewhere, their gods fell down or something happened, and they were glad to get rid of it. Now, did somebody suggest that? I don't know. But anyhow, this is what takes place, and the ark is moved, and the oxen misstep or whatever, and the ark moves in the cart, and Uzziah lifts out his hand to, a natural reaction, a first-hand reaction. He didn't mean anything other than to seek to provide for the ark, and he was struck dead. And what a lesson that was for all Israel, and what a lesson it was for David, because it says he feared the Lord. He just says, now what's going to happen? What am I going to do? And it tells us, actually, David sinned here because he did not at this point repent of what he had done and inquired of the Lord what went wrong. But in verse 8, you know, Scripture tells it, good and bad and indifferent. David was displeased because he was displeased with the Lord. Kind of angry and upset that he had done this and that it hadn't gone his way. But this is the principle, of course, all through the scripture. In the New Testament, we're reminded in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 2, that there are those who have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. If there was anybody who was zealous, supposedly, for God, it was Saul, New Testament Saul, before he was converted. But he didn't have the true knowledge of God. So this serves as a warning. It serves as instruction. I can remember back one thing I hope I got taught more than one thing in college, but one thing that I remember being instructed in a very positive way, a good rule, and it was overemphasized quite often, and thankfully it was, you know, many verses you could go over very quickly and not learn, but the principle here, and certainly the principle that's exhibited and put forth in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5. If a man strive for masteries, in other words, he's seeking, if it's related to a race, you know, and Paul writes a lot about a race, he seeks for the prize. Nothing wrong with his desire for the prize. And of course, the emphasis is not the physical prize or the material prize. It all has reference spiritually. David had a good spiritual desire. Again, his motive was pure. There's nothing to indicate that this was going to be magic or was going to promote him or bring him in a glory. I mean, so far, the things that we see, he was a very humble man. And in all these things, he always gave God the glory. And this is, all these verses here are good. Not that many are bad. But in 2 Timothy 2, it talks about a soldier. That's a good verse, too. Verse 3, therefore, you have to endure hardness as a good soldier. So as a soldier or a race, and you read verse 4, no man that warreth, we're all soldiers of Christ, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, be so entangled that he forgets his duty, and can't serve the Lord, that he may please him who hath chosen him to a soldier. And then the next verse, if a man also desire for masteries, to win the prize, the goal, to give over the finish line, yet, and it's placed in the negative, yet he is not crowned. He doesn't win the prize. He doesn't get over the finish line. He doesn't get the blessing. Doesn't get the reward. Except he strive or he serves lawfully. You got to play by the rules. I mean, that's a simple way to say it. It's not quite, you know, but it's a way that we understand it. There was a way that God had prescribed. And it wasn't to look to divine providence. It wasn't to look to the people. It was to look to the standard, the only standard we had. The only standard that David would have. And it was well and good to consult the people, but it had been better and proper to consult God, and God had and would have pointed him to the instruction of the Word of God. That was to be his only standard by which he would have been blessed of God and at this time not had failed. He failed. He forgot. He neglected. He overlooked divine instruction, the divine instruction of and Numbers 7 and 9, which is very clear. And so it displeased God. And certainly David was to learn a lesson, and the children of Israel was to learn a lesson. We made reference to this verse some time ago, which is an extraordinary verse from Psalm 138:2, where God says, God has magnified his word above his name. Now, we mentioned before Sunday school, we've been talking about somewhat the name or the names of God, which are a reflection of who he is and how he has revealed himself. There's nothing greater than the name of God, as since he has commanded not to use it carelessly, and it's enshrined in the one of the commandments. And yet it tells us, and it tells us the ark is known by the name of God, the name called by the name of the Lord Jehovah of hosts, who dwells between the cherubims. I think that's a tremendous verse right there. But at the same time, the Lord says, as high as, and we're to give God, give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto his name. Of course, the word name means his person. But he has told us, he has magnified his words. And David wanted to, see how I do that? David wanted to honor God's name in honoring the ark, and to have God's name and presence among Israel and among his capital, you know. But he didn't realize and say that the word is the ultimate standard of God's name and God's instruction. Same way, I mean, somewhat, you go back to the word that we read earlier in Samuel when Saul failed, though his motive wasn't pure, even in that instance. He was more interested in himself and his own victory, and the Lord reminded him through the prophet Samuel at that time in chapter 7 that rebellion is like witchcraft, and to hearken and obedience is better than sacrifice. Oh, this was a great thing that he was doing, but he was doing it in the wrong way. He had to be reminded there was a pattern. The ark and the tent and the things were patterned, as we've seen in Exodus 25:40 from heaven. And so there was a pattern and instruction that God had given us. And that's a very sobering thought here, because this principle is carried out all through the scripture and carried over into the New Testament. There are a lot of things done in the name of God, on people being zealous, seemingly to accomplish great things, making league with those who don't believe the truth. You know, and a lot of things over the years for the saving of souls and salvation of people that bring the name of God and the honor of God in dispute, because they do them in disobedience to general principles and commands of Scripture. And that's sobering. It's sobering for me as a minister, as a preacher. As sobering, it should be sobering for the church, and should be very sobering for the people of God in any age. God is above all holy, and he will be honored in the way he has chosen to be honored, and we're to respond to that. Now, of course, it's the end of my time, but it's not the end of the story. And we're glad to go on, Lord willing, next time as we read the rest of the chapter and compare it also with Chronicles as things change. And David follows later the instruction of Scripture and honors God in such a way that God would be honored and he's pleased. And David's blessed and the people of God are blessed. And may we be blessed as we seek to honor God and are obedient to his command.